Turn to Isaiah, please. Isaiah chapter 2. We're looking at the subject of the millennium today. And after describing it from the Bible, we'll just have a look at a couple of alternative views to look at the various options and get our heads around the correct option, which is the pre-millennial view. The word millennium, as I'm sure is not news to you all here today, mil means 1,000, millimetre, milliliter, and so on, 1,000. Ennium comes from the Latin annus, meaning year, anno domini, the year of our Lord. So millennium simply means 1,000 years. And that's the time period in Revelation 20 that the Bible specifies for how long the Lord's kingdom on earth will last in between his coming and the end of the world. So always fix this in your head. There is 1,000 years between the coming of the Lord and the end of the world. Popularly out in the world, they just think it's all going to be a big bang at the end. The Lord will come and the world will be destroyed. It's not going to be like that at all. There's 1,000 years between the Lord's coming and the kingdom. Now we're just going to look at the millennium under seven headings, and the first one is prophecy and the millennium. In the Old Testament, we'll read this in a minute, in the Old Testament it clearly prophesies a future kingdom. And you can find prophecies about the future kingdom in the prophets. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, just go through them all. They're prophesying a future kingdom. Now, it is very important to understand that they prophesied that kingdom after the glory days of Israel's kingdom were over. So had they all lived before Solomon, before David, and prophesied there's going to be this glorious kingdom for Israel, we could have thought perhaps, well, that's already been fulfilled because it happened in the days of David, in the days of Solomon. What a glorious kingdom they had. However, all the prophets that I've just mentioned to you didn't know David and didn't know Solomon. They lived hundreds of years after David and Solomon were dead. So, the prophecies in the Old Testament about the kingdom were all written when a kingdom looked the most unlikely thing ever. So Isaiah, we're going to read it in a minute, he's prophesying, my margin says 760 BC. He's prophesying to a rebellious nation that is just about to be slaughtered and hauled off to ISIS land, Assyria. Here in Isaiah chapter 2, we have a typical prophecy of a future kingdom being given at a time when Israel is about to collapse into nothingness. So let's read a typical prophecy that you can find all the way through the Old Testament. Verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning the church, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So here's the prophecy. Verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the church, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his path. For out of the church, out of Zion, another name for Jerusalem, shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they, the nations, shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, an Israelite listening to that, what would they think? They would think that one of these days, in the last days, The mountain of the Lord's house will be lifted up. And Jerusalem will become the center of the world. And there's going to be a kingdom. And the God of Jacob is going to reign. And this law and God's rule will go out from Jerusalem to the nations. And the nations will stop fighting. And it'll be peace. You say, well, why wouldn't you believe it then? That's a very good question. Why wouldn't you believe it? There are a group of people, they call themselves amillennialists. Put an A in front of something like theism, belief in God, atheism, no belief in God. Millennial reign, millennialism, you believe in a literal 1,000 years. Amillennialism, no, it's not going to happen. How do they get to that conclusion? Well, they just say that all of this stuff about Judah and Jerusalem isn't actually going to happen to Judah and Jerusalem. When you see Judah, when you see Jerusalem, when you see Zion, write church. And so although they take a literal view of Bible history and a literal view of Bible doctrine, they take an allegorical view of Bible prophecy. So the three parts of Scripture: doctrine, history, prophecy. They get it right on the doctrine and the history. Absolutely. Our millennialists, the Reformed people, the Presbyterian, the Gospel Coalition, those kind of people, they absolutely believe that there was a Daniel in a lion's den and there was a fiery furnace and the flood really happened. They take a literal view of history. They absolutely believe that there is such a thing as sin and repentance and the person of Christ and his deity and his humanity. They take a literal view of doctrine. When it comes to prophecy, they take an allegorical approach and they swap things around and they don't take it in the normal literal sense, and it gets them into this mess where they then have to turn the Bible upside down. Now let's just move on. I've got many verses there that we could read, but I think that will be enough to actually make the point, because what we've got in before us today is the very clear sense that this idea of a millennium in the future is rooted in Old Testament prophecy. Mervyn helpfully took us through the covenants, and if you remember, one of the covenants was the Davidic covenant and one of the other covenants was the Abrahamic covenant. The Davidic covenant said a son of David will sit on the throne in Jerusalem, and that promise has never been rescinded and will be kept absolutely as it was given. Is there a son of David sitting on a throne in Jerusalem right now? No. Will there be in the future? Yes. Who will it be? Christ, the son of David. He's promised to sit on the throne of David. Isaiah 9 verse 6. Upon the throne of David. What did the Abrahamic covenant say? The Abrahamic covenant said that Abraham's seed, Israel, the house of Jacob, would have a land, and their seed would inherit that land, and through them the whole world would be blessed. That's what's happening here in verse 2. Israel gets blessed, and when Israel's blessed, the whole world is blessed through them. If you read Ezekiel, you'll find that there is an actual breakdown of all the different parts of the land of Israel in strips. Every single person from every single tribe will be in the exact place they should on the land. Daniel will be raised to stand in his lot. Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 and 2. So you have a nation prophesied to have blessings in a kingdom in a future day, and that kingdom hasn't happened yet. Have you ever seen that fulfilled? Since Isaiah wrote it? You've seen the opposite. You've seen Israel taken to Assyria and Babylon 700 and 600 BC. Then you've seen Israel smashed to smithereens by the Romans, crucified till they ran out of trees in AD 70. And since then you've seen Israel trashed and trodden in all of history. At the moment, threatened on every hand by enemies. Is this prophecy to be just thought, oh well, it doesn't really mean what it says. We'll take all of that to ourselves and we'll say it's spiritual. No. It must be fulfilled even as it was written. But not only the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, what about the new covenant? God has said of Israel, I am going to give you a new covenant. And in that new covenant, he's promising them, if you're in Isaiah, come over to chapter 59. God promises the nation of Israel blessing, not just in the Davidic covenant, not just in the Abrahamic covenant, but in the new covenant. Verse 19, so they, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard against him. You say, I've used that verse for my A-levels. Well, you may have done, but that verse is about the Antichrist attacking Israel and about the Lord delivering them in the time of tribulation. Verse 20, the Redeemer shall come. This is the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. Unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Now listen, verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant. That's the new covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is on thee, my words I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth forevermore. So, prophecy tells us unerringly and invincibly that Israel as a nation will have a king on David's throne, will be in their land, and will be saved and born again through the blessings of the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant. Now, what about these pictures of the millennium? One of the most profitable studies you could do in relation to future events is actually not in the book of Revelation. We all think, don't we? Oh, I want to study prophecy. Let me go to the Revelation. Well, the Revelation is a kind of last bit. Before you do Revelation, this is going to put you off completely. You need to do Daniel. You need to do Ezekiel. But here's one thing you could do. The Feast of Jehovah. You say, what are the Feasts of Jehovah got to do with prophecy? Well, the seven Feasts of Jehovah that used to happen every year, same way as the pagan calendar has its Christmas and its Easter and all that sort of thing, the Jewish calendar had seven feasts, and they repeated them every year. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, and then the three at the end, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. Now, here's the amazing thing. Those seven feasts outline the history of the nation of Israel and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have Passover fulfilled at the cross, first fruits fulfilled in his resurrection, Pentecost fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit. There's three feasts that haven't been fulfilled yet. The Feast of Trumpets, the regathering of Israel, the Feast of Atonement, when Christ comes back and their sins are atoned for. And then you've got a feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, those other feasts, apart from the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which pictures the holiness and sanctification of the people of God, all those other feasts occur on one day. But the last feast takes 7 days. Why does the last feast take 7 days? Because it's a picture of a 1,000-year millennium. So what they used to do is they would go to Jerusalem, they'd have the Feast of Trumpets, they'd have the Day of Atonement, and then they would set up temporary booths, as they used to call them, temporary shelters, and they would sleep in these shelters for a week and remember the day when they came out of Egypt and when they were pilgrims and strangers. And it was a tremendous time of festivity, the Feast of Tabernacles, all the people together, all dwelling in these booths. It's a picture of future coming blessing for Israel. It's the last feast and it hasn't been fulfilled yet. There's a great picture of the millennium in the New Testament too. Do you remember when Jesus was taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration? Just before going up, he said, there's some people standing here, and they won't die till they've seen the kingdom in its glory. And the atheist comes along and says, well, that was obviously wrong then, wasn't it? They're long dead, where's the kingdom? No, Jesus was referring to taking them up to the mount. What was on the mount? Christ in glory. Old Testament saints appearing with him. Moses and Elijah. Others there. Peter, James and John in their natural bodies seeing this glory, a little microcosm of the future kingdom, Christ in his glory, Old Testament saints resurrected, those alive on the earth seeing the whole thing. There are pictures in the Old and the New Testament of the millennium. Now the next P here, let's have a look at the purpose of the millennium. Why do we need a millennium? I read a little book last night, an amillennial book, who basically said everything's going to be sorted out in the eternal state. So on the amillennial view. They don't believe in a literal kingdom, a thousand-year reign, no restoration for Israel. So if you meet someone from the Presbyterians, from the Roman Catholic Church, from the Church of England, Gospel Coalition, they all take the same view. At the end of time, there's going to be the coming of the Lord, a resurrection of everybody at the same time, saved and lost, a judgment at the same time for all the saved and all the lost, and then the world is thrown away and we have a new heavens and a new earth. So we just go straight from the age that we're in now to the eternal state. Nothing in between. No millennium, no restoration of Israel, no kingdom, as we've described it. You say, well, sure, what's wrong with that? That would be a terrible tragedy for this reason. The first kingdom that ever existed on planet Earth was in a garden. The king was called Adam. You say, Adam, a king? I never heard such a thing. Well, God said of Adam in Psalm 8 that he was crowned. Kings are crowned. He was crowned with glory and honor. Say, what was his kingdom? He was set over the works of God's hands. God said to King Adam, have dominion, subdue the earth. He was put in charge of planet Earth as God's vice regent. What did Adam do with that? He completely, in a treasonable way, said, I'm not going to be subject to God's rule. I'm not going to administer that rule as king. I'm going to take my own destiny into my own hands. I'm going to follow the devil. And so, the kingdom was lost in the Garden of Eden. The rule over the animals was lost. How many of you ladies in here today can't sleep with a great big 2-inch spider sitting up there on the ceiling? How many of us would jump out of our skin if a mouse went running across the floor right now? Man was in charge of the animals in the Garden of Eden. Now we're scared of spiders and mice. Are we in control of creation? Is everything subject to man? No. Man has lost it. Who's in charge of the world now? Who is the God? Who's the prince? Who's the power of the air? It's the devil himself who, as it were, took the role that Adam had. Now then, if God just says, stop history and let's go straight into the eternal state, what has happened is this. What went wrong in the beginning within history is not fixed within history. You see, history has a beginning point and history has an end point. You can think of eternity before the creation of the world. You can think of eternity after the world is destroyed and remade. Everything in between those is history. God's plan to create a world and put a man in charge of it with his beautiful bride Eve was wrecked and ruined inside history. And God is going to be absolutely sure that before history ends, everything that went wrong at the beginning will be put right. The animals will not eat each other in the millennium. There will be no thorns and thistles in the millennium. It will be a man in charge of planet Earth in the millennium. His wife, the church, will be ruling with him in the millennium. There will not be any war in the millennium. God's perfect plan come to completion. That's why in Acts chapter 3, when Peter is preaching about the millennium, he calls it this thing, the restitution of all things. That's why it's called in Matthew the regeneration. That's why it's called in Colossians chapter 1, the reconciliation of all things. Those three big words beginning with R are descriptions of the millennium. The restitution, the regeneration, the reconciliation. God is going to put everything right that went wrong in the beginning. What about the program of the millennium? Well, the program of the millennium is given to us in Revelation 20. Come over to Revelation 20 and let's have a little look at it. Now, I heard a complaint yesterday. Well, I didn't hear it. I read it that it's only one place in the Bible where it says the millennium is 1,000 years long, and it's right at the end of the book, and it's in a part of the Bible that's full of symbols. Well, Interestingly, it's not just mentioned once. The 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times in the chapter. Why does God keep saying 1,000 years? 1,000 years? 1,000 years? He's giving us a clue there. It really is 1,000 years. Is it only mentioned in the book of Revelation? The 1,000 years is, but the program can be matched up piece by piece with the Old Testament. So let's just have a look at the program. And notice the order of the events. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. What's happening? The Lord comes. That's the first thing. The next thing, in verse 15, 16, he destroys his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. And those bodies are eaten in 17 and 18. What does he do then? He takes the beast in verse 19, in verse 20, and the false prophet, and he casts them alive into the lake of fire. What does he do next? Verse 2 of the next chapter. He lays hold on the devil, Satan, and he binds him in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. What does he do next? Verse 4. He sets up thrones. These are the thrones upon which the 12 apostles will sit and judge the world. What does he do then? He raises the people from the dead who were martyred in the tribulation and didn't worship the beast. And what do they do at the end of verse 4? They live and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Can you see the program? The coming of the Lord. Now, based upon what we've just read, do you think we should be looking at a pre-millennial program, a post-millennial program, or an amillennial program? You say, remind me what those things are again. Based on what we've just read, do you think the coming of the Lord is pre-millennial, before it? Do you think, based on what we've just read, the coming of the Lord is post-millennial, it's after it? Or do you think, based on what we've just read, that there is no millennium? Well, what did we just read? Follow the program. Chapter 19, verse 11, I saw heaven open and the Lord comes. And then what comes in chapter 20? The millennium. Now, I hope I'm not being too simplistic here. That sounds like a pre-millennial coming to me. If you really want to just stick it in your head, he comes in chapter 19, he reigns in chapter 20. It must be a pre-millennial coming. Oh, but you say that's only in the book of Revelation. No, 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 no. If you were to go back to Daniel chapter 7, you would find exactly the same program. The coming of the Lord. The little horn taken and his body given to the burning flame. The judgment set. The Ancient of Days comes. The Son of Man goes to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives him the kingdom. And he's given a kingdom that's everlasting. The program of Revelation is matched exactly with Daniel chapter 7 in Old Testament prophecy. And unless you're just going to turn the Bible on its head and take a wrong-headed, muddled, allegorical approach to prophecy, you have to be a premillennial believer. You have to be. So just to summarize, we cannot be amillennial because they're doing away with a literal millennium. Cannot be post-millennial because it turns the order of the passage upside down. We have to be premillennial. I'm premillennial, and anybody that takes the Bible as it is written should be premillennial. Now, let's move on. Who's going to be in the millennium? Who are the people groups in the millennium? Well, there's five. There are going to be five groups of people connected with the millennium. The first two groups are reigned over, and they're on the earth. The first group is Israel. So when the Lord Jesus comes back to earth at the end of the tribulation, there will be Jews alive on earth at that time who have not received the mark of the beast. The 144,000, yes, but also others. Some will get right to the end of the tribulation, still completely in the dark about what's happening, and who the Messiah is, not believing that Jesus who came at the first was the Messiah. But at that moment, when he comes back and they see him, and they see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet, God will open their eyes to see. this is the man we pierced. And Zechariah tells us exactly what will happen at that moment. They will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will be stricken in their hearts. And the Day of Atonement will have its fulfillment when they are repentant about that fact that they crucified Christ. And they will mourn their wrong actions in crucifying our Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be converted. You say, how many of them will be converted? Every single one of them. Every single living Jew at the end of the tribulation who has not received the mark of the beast will be converted in a moment of time. Says the Lord in Zechariah chapter 12, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. That's in a chapter about Jerusalem being surrounded by the armies of the tribulation. What a day that will be. They're not taken to heaven. They're not transformed into glorified bodies. They walk straight into the millennium. What a thing that will be for them. Who else? Gentiles. Also, who will be alive at the Lord's coming and haven't been killed in the plagues and haven't received the mark of the beast? Many of them will actually help the Jews. It says in Matthew 25 that they'll visit them and they'll look after them and they'll care for them. And so when the Lord comes back to earth at the end of the tribulation, he's going to sort out everybody that's alive. And he'll say to the sheep over here, who are the sheep? These are the sheep here, the Gentiles. Those that were kind to the Jew in the tribulation, they will go into the millennium. They're true believers. Israel, in that same passage in Matthew 25, they're called my brethren. And so what about the goats? The goats are the people who did receive the mark of the beast, who made it to the end in unbelief and unrepentant. They'll go straight to the lake of fire without any great white throne judgment. You say, well, who else is going to go into the millennium? Well, there's three other people, three other groups, and they're going to not so much be reigned over, but they're going to reign with Christ. You say, well, who are they going to be? Well, we read about one of them, the tribulation martyrs. So imagine someone in the tribulation who's a genuine believer, who's been saved through the preaching of the 144,000, whether Jew or Gentile, makes no difference. They get killed. They get martyred. What's God going to do with them? When he comes back to earth at the end of the tribulation, he will raise them from the dead and he will say, you can reign with me for 1,000 years. They will go into the administration of the millennial kingdom. Who else? The Old Testament saints. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel, Isaiah. They will all be raised to reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. If you want verses for these things, we'd be happy to supply them. You can see references to this in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Zechariah, and many other passages. Sitting down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Ruling the kingdom given to the saints of the Most High. Daniel chapter 7. And who else? Well, the church, the bride of Christ. If we now in the church age, in this present evil age, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Don't you just worry so much that you're the only Christian in your class at school, or you're the only person who believes in God on your ward or in your factory or in your street. If we suffer with him now, we will reign with him. We're training for reigning. So this nation Israel in the millennium is going to be restored. Right at the very heart of premillennial teaching is the restoration of the nation. And they're not just thinking that a bunch of Jews are going to go back to Israel. This is going to be the healing 2,800 or 900 year old breach. Upon the death of Solomon, the nation split It divided between the 10 nations in the north and the 2 nations in the south. The kings of Israel and the kings of Judah were against each other for years and years and years, and they never ever got back together again. They went, one went off to captivity in Assyria, the other went off to captivity in Babylon, and they're still divided, they're still a mess. God is going to take those two groups and he's going to unite them back together again. He's going to restore them to the land. He's going to restore the land. They're going to be spiritually saved and they're going to be physically brought together as a nation. What wonderful days are ahead yet for the nation of Israel. Which brings me to the concept of power in the millennium. I see we've got about 10 more minutes, so we'll just go through these last two things. Power in the millennium. Who rules the world at the moment? Do the Jews rule the world? We're living in a period of time called the times of the Gentiles. If you can imagine, when God brought Israel into the land, it was the time of the Jews. What a happy time that was, when David had conquered all his enemies. Solomon came to the throne, his kingdom stretched from the river Euphrates right down to the river Egypt, and he had so much gold that he didn't even bother counting it. What happy days they were. Almost like a microcosm of that future millennial glory. The Queen of Sheba coming to see him. A picture of the Gentile nations. It really was just in picture what the millennial would be like. Ah, but it all went tragically wrong. And in BC 606, Nebuchadnezzar came and put out the eyes of the last of the kings and said, "You lot, with me." And Daniel and Ezekiel and Shadrach and Meshach, and they were all taken to Babylon, and they were forced into accepting Babylon's diet and Babylon's names and Babylon's culture and Babylon's idols. Their names were changed to include the names of Babylon's idols. So Daniel was called Belteshazzar. Bel is the name of a pagan idol. Imagine being forced to take a name that includes a pagan idol in it. What happened at that moment in time? God said, "I'm transferring the power of the world from my people to Gentiles. Nebuchadnezzar, you start. You're the head of gold. When you're dead, it'll be the Medo-Persians, their turn. When they're finished, it'll be the Greeks' turn. When they're finished, it'll be the Romans' turn. And when they're finished, there's going to be a gap. And into that gap I'm going to put a mystery that I never told anybody about before till Paul came along. I'm going to put the church in that gap. Gentiles will still be running the world, but there's nothing in the Old Testament about that church. But then at the very end, just before the coming of the Lord, the last part of that big image will be seen in the toes. The feet and the toes made of iron and clay with the 10 toes. There's going to be in the future an empire made up of 10 parts. And it is that empire which will be destroyed when the Lord comes back. He will bring to end a period that ran all the way from the days of Nebuchadnezzar to today, called the times of the Gentiles. When the Jews were trodden down, when they were put in ovens, when they were banished, when they were sought to be eradicated. And you know what God's going to do at the end of the period of the Gentiles? He's going to put a Jew in charge of planet Earth. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in charge of planet Earth. He will be King of Israel. He'll be King of the world. And underneath him will be all that will administer the kingdom. The 12 apostles sitting on the 12 circle. The church reigning with him. Have thou authority over 5 cities. Have thou authority over 10 cities. And Jerusalem will become the center of the millennial earth. For every valley shall be exalted. Every hill shall be made low. And Jerusalem will be lifted up. And on the top of that will be the temple. And all the nations of the earth will come. It'll be the center of the rule of the world. It'll be center of the worship of the world. Incredible to think that these things are described in absolute detail for us in our Bibles. But not only will there be a centre of worship and a centre of rule and Christ reigning and Israel restored, but as a result of that, there will be fantastic changes in the very conditions of the world. Geological changes, zoological changes, botanical changes, natural changes, physical changes. Do you know it says in the Bible, when the Lord Jesus comes, then shall the lame man leap as an hart. Then shall the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened. When the millennium starts, there'll not be a blind man on planet Earth. There'll not be a lame man on planet Earth. There'll not be a deaf man on planet Earth. No one will be sick. No one needs die for 1,000 years. No more deserts. Why not? Because the desert shall blossom as the rose. No more animals killing each other. Why not? Because the wolf shall lay down with the lamb. No more salt in the Dead Sea. Why not? Because when the Lord Jesus' feet steps on the Mount of Olives, it will split in two. And an enormous valley will open up horizontally, so that the waters of the Mediterranean will flow through and down into the Red Sea. And the Dead Sea will be regenerated, and they will go fishing in the Dead Sea, and they will catch fish. Healing for the warring nations. They will beat their swords into plowshares. If you go to the United Nations building, outside there is a plinth, and on the plinth there is a metal gun, a huge metal gun, maybe about this size, and the barrel of the gun is twisted into a knot. Vain hope. We thank God for anything that the UN can do to solve the world's problems and make them a little bit less bad than they are. But dear, 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 they'll never ever solve the world's problems the way they're trying to do it. After the Paris bombings this week, a pianist sat down at a piano on the site where all the deaths took place. And what song did he play? Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. No. He played John Lennon's blasphemous ode. Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no hell. Imagine no religion. That's what they're still trying to do, to have peace without God, without absolute right and wrong. They still want their city of lights without the God who made them. And so, what's going to happen at the end of the millennium? Well, God is going to loose Satan out of his pit. He's going to come up, why? As a final test in the seventh dispensation. Man's had 1,000 years of peace. We talk about people nowadays being gospel hardened. Do you know what they'll be in the millennium? They'll be glory hardened. They won't want the king in Jerusalem. We're sick and tired of doing what Jerusalem tells us. We're sick and tired of this Messiah. And we can't sin and we can't have nightclubs. We can't have those things. Why? Because there's this Jewish dictator. Do you think they'll really think like that? They'll absolutely think like that. When the devil is released from the pit, he will just gather together all the children born in the millennium who haven't got saved. However many there are, it says there's a huge number of them, and God will bring down fire and destroy them and bring in what? The eternal state. Eternity. New heavens and new earth, because the old heaven and the old earth have passed away. So let's just summarize. Taking a long trip today. The Bible teaches a literal 1,000-year reign in which a restored Israel will be in the kingdom, and the Lord will come before that millennium, hence pre-millennialism. Post-millennialism says, no. We're going to bring in the kingdom by preaching the gospel now, and the world's going to get better and better and better, and once the world's got all Christianized, then the Lord will come back and they'll have some kind of a reign. It won't last 1,000 years. I don't know how anybody believes that. I can't imagine. I could understand maybe by the end of the 19th century that might have thought that was going to happen. But after what's happened since then, surely, how can anybody possibly believe the opposite to what the Bible teaches? Wicked men growing worse and worse. In the last days, perilous times shall come. No, it's not going to come in that post-millennial. What about these amillennial people, the reformed people? What do they believe? There's no literal 1,000 years. 1,000 just is anything. It's just a random number. Is the Lord going to come back and sit on the throne of David and reign over the house of Jacob in Israel, in Jerusalem? No. He's reigning already. The throne of David's in heaven. That's just an expression for the throne in heaven. And when he went back to heaven at his resurrection, he's now reigning over his kingdom. And Satan is bound. The first time I ever heard this was 20 years ago, 30 years ago. They actually believe Satan is bound now. When I first heard it, my jaw just dropped open. I was just like, Satan is bound now. I just can't get my head around that. So they had this sort of very convoluted way to say, well, he's bound with respect to not being able to do... I said, oh, come on. He's either bound or he's not bound. The Bible says he's going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And they have just one resurrection when the Bible says there's two. You say, well, how do they... I just don't understand this. You make it sound so easy, but they're obviously clever men, so there must be a reason why they believe it. Well, I'll tell you what they do. Revelation chapter 20, it says there's a first resurrection and they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, and then there's a second resurrection for people that go to hell. Blessed is the person who has part in the first resurrection, on such a second death. Do you know how they get round that? They say that the first resurrection is when you get saved, and the second resurrection is a bodily one. How can you have, in the same passage, using the same words, one being a spiritual one and one being a physical one? It's a giveaway that they're not taking the Bible in its literal way. You say, well, where did the amillennialism come from? And with this I'll finish, because the bell is about to go. Amillennialism came from a man called Augustine. If you go back in the early centuries after Paul and after Christ, 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, you can read the writings of Christians who lived then. I've got them at home, you can look them up online. They're called the Church Fathers. Let me quote you a couple before I sit down. Here's one called Justin Martyr. He lived from around 100 to 165 AD. I'm quoting you from volume 1, page 239 of the Church Fathers. I, says Justin Martyr, and others who are right-minded Christians on all points, are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned and enlarged, as the prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah and others declare. Another one, Tertullian. He lived from 150 to 225 AD. Volume 3, page 342. We do confess, says Tertullian, that a kingdom is promised to us upon the earth, only it will be in another state of existence, for it will be after the resurrection for 1,000 years in the divinely built city of Jerusalem. Finally, let me just quote you Irenaeus. He lived from 120 to 202 AD. He was a disciple of Polycarp, who himself was a disciple of the Apostle John. In his Treatise Against Heresies, volume 1, page 562 from the Ante-Nicene Fathers, he says, when the Antichrist shall have devastated all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple in Jerusalem. And then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who followed him into the lake of fire, but bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom, that is, the rest, the hallowed seventh day, restoring to Abraham the unpromised inheritance, in which the kingdom of the Lord declared that many coming from the east and from the west should sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The predicted blessing, therefore, belongs unquestionably to the times of the kingdom, when the righteous should bear rule upon their rising from the dead. It is also a time when the creation will bear fruit with an abundance of all kinds of food, having been renovated and set free. All kinds of animals will feed on the vegetation of the earth. They will become peaceful and harmonious among each other, and they will be in perfect subjection to man. The Old Testament teaches it. The New Testament teaches it. It was the prevailing view among the church fathers until the rise of a school called the Alexandrian School, which favoured an allegorizing method of interpretation. The leading theologian in it was a man called Origen. Augustine of Hippo was the first man to teach that Satan is now bound. He was the founder of this whole amillennial school. He was also technically the founder of the Roman Catholic Church. They should have abandoned amillennialism and the Reformation. They should have seen it as a wrong-headed interpretation of Scripture. Many have. Spurgeon was a reformed Calvinistic theologian. He believed in a literal millennium with a restoration of Israel and so on. But sadly, today, many of those leading reformed teachers have not yet abandoned amillennialism. It's not too late for someone to abandon amillennialism, and we trust that many yet will. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and encourage us in thinking of times of blessing yet to be God's people. Shall we pray?